Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
Go ahead and navigate your phones or open your Bibles to Romans 13. We've spent a lot of time over the last few weeks talking about eternity and thinking about eternity and taking things that happen today in the temporal world and using creativity to partner with God to bring those things into eternity. We talked about how our life is short. Our life is way shorter than we think it's going to be. It's going to feel short. It goes like a vapor, like the Bible says. But there's things we can do to participate this side of heaven that have an impact not just here, but for eternity. We all know how quickly money disappears, how we can spend through it very quickly, but we can use that same money to cause others to be thankful to God. So as a church, we support missionaries, and I know many of you do that as individuals as well, but the idea is that you are actually, through that act of giving, trading temporary money for others' eternity in heaven. And we talked about the guitar that I lead worship on, and I shared how it was a hard decision for me to convert money into a shiny guitar. Now, the guitar doesn't get to go to heaven with me, but the purpose of that guitar is to connect people with the eternal presence of God. So temporary money converted into something that impacts others' eternity. So eternity for each of us is coming sooner than we think. It's coming sooner than we think, and the Bible says it's like a vapor. So I don't say that just to depress you. I just want to give you a little bit of a push to focus on eternity. Today we're going to take a deep dive into one of the activities that Jesus talked about. And surprisingly, many believers don't participate in. It's something practiced by the early church, but not something practiced as often in the modern church. Before we look at what Jesus said about this activity that we can participate in, that impacts ours and others' eternity, I want to read you something. Everybody hang on while I read this. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and the just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. Whereas it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence on the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and how to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. And in so much as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to the punishments and chastisements of this world, may we not justly fear the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We who have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power like no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and the fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do this by proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, April 30th, 1863, as a national day of humil-
humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request that all people abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and unite at their several public places of worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of religious duties proper for that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us rest humbly in the hope authorized by divine teachings that a unified cry of a nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided, suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. In witness thereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done in the city of Washington this 30th day of March, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th year, Abraham Lincoln, by the President, recorded by William H. Seward, Secretary of State. So what I just read is preserved in the Library of Congress, Volume 12, Appendix 19, under the heading Proclamation 97, Presidential Proclamation 97, appointing a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. So keep this proclamation in mind. We're going to talk about it in a minute. And I'm sure by now that you've guessed that today I wanted to talk to you about fasting. Now, I do want to highlight something to you. When you type the word fasting a lot and you go over your notes, you find that you type the word fatting on several occasions, which is a totally different thing, but we should look into that as well. So I had gone over my notes and I was like, wow, this is a funny typo that keeps happening. So don't just close the door on the idea of fasting. We're going to look at what the Bible says about it in a few minutes. I love eating too, but I've learned to love fasting as well. And I would like to recommend a book or an audiobook about today's topic. It's this book, Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting by Derek Prince. Now, this copy was a gift from Marie. This was a gift from Marie that she gave me on my birthday, and she didn't know it was my birthday. And it also happens to be the same date of the presidential proclamation on the second page. So I think God is trying to get my attention. Also, that week I was fasting. Some of you guys realized that my birthday was a Sunday, and you said, hey, we have a fellowship meal planned. And I had to get behind me, Satan, you people who love me. And I canceled the fellowship meal before it began. So some of you were part of that. But I want you to hear it again. This book has been on my reading list for 25 years. If you guys remember Lou Engle and the Call, this Lou Engle says this is the book that he's based his life on. And he tells everyone to read it. So I wanted to read this book for 25 years, but I also wanted to eat. You see my dilemma. And then this year, Marie gave it to me on my birthday, didn't know it was my birthday. The first thing in the book is the proclamation, and also the Holy Spirit had me fast that week. So could the Holy Spirit be trying to get my attention? It's possible. So in the book, Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting, Derek Prince comments on the presidential proclamation. We're going to read some of his comments. First, the proclamation acknowledges the unique blessings enjoyed by the United States, but suggests that the very blessings have brought about an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency, which are the root causes of a grave national crisis. Some of the phrases used could apply with equal force to the condition of the nation today. We have grown in numbers, wealth, power, as no nation has ever grown. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that the blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We have become too self-sufficient, too proud to pray to the God who made us. Second, the proclamation by the President of the United States of America and fully supported by the Senate, everyone in the Senate of the United States of America, acknowledges the overruling power of God in the affairs of men. It indicates that behind political, economic, and military forces, there are divine spiritual laws at work, and by acknowledging and submitting to these laws, a nation may change their destiny. The author of this proclamation, Abraham Lincoln, is generally regarded both by Americans and the world at large as one of the shrewdest, most enlightened of the American presidents. He was a man of sincere faith and deep conviction. This proclamation was not the product of Lincoln's private convictions. It was requested by the entire United States Senate. So how should we assess the deep and unanimous convictions of men of this caliber? Should we just dismiss them? Should we say they're out-of-date convictions? Rather, we owe it to ourselves to give honest and careful consideration to this proclamation and the issues which it raises. So Derek asks and answers these two questions in the book. The first question is there a divine power that overrules the destinies of nations? And the second question is, can this power effectively be invoked by prayer and fasting? So we're going to tackle these one at a time. Is there a divine power that overrules the destinies of nations? And I don't know that we can spend a lot of time on this today, but you should already be in Romans 13. Romans 13, the heading says, submission to all authorities. And verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So all authority comes from God. Right there, we've answered the question. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. The Bible is clear. God is the divine power that establishes nations and governments and even instructs us to be subject to obey them, pay taxes, respect, and honor them. So there is a point where Christians should disobey their government, and that's called civil disobedience. And that point has to do when the government is asking you to violate your conscience of right and wrong. You're protected by both the Constitution of the United States and the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania for these moments. So there's some great examples of Christians standing up recently against pressure to violate their religious beliefs, but I thought I would start with some bad examples. Dare I talk about beach tags? Fishing licenses. What about, have you guys done your car registration this year? There's a new $5 fee that says for local use. Yeah, get ready, it's coming. All right. And I agree, these are unfair taxes paying for things you shouldn't have to pay for. But there is no authority but authority that comes from God, and these rules are set up by local governments. Don't be that Christian that has an argument with the 13-year-old beach tag checker about the constitutionality of beach tags. We just read in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for there are authorities, the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is why I use beach tags, buy a fishing license, and pay that new local car use registration fee. That it's not really clear what it's for. So what about this? What about a marriage license? It is just a piece of paper. Isn't that what they say? And so what I say is, if it's just a piece of paper, why don't we get you one? But my favorite thing about this is, who instituted marriage? If you Google this, which I did this week, it will tell you that marriage originated about 1,300 years ago in England. We have a Bible going back about 6,000 years, and we have marriages in the Bible. So who instituted marriage? If they think it happened in England 1,300 years ago, who was it that instituted it? It was God. So God was the one that instituted marriage. Marriage licenses were instituted in 1885. A law was passed that made it illegal for a minister of the gospel to perform a marriage ceremony for any couple that had not obtained a marriage license. And the reason for this law was to collect a marriage tax in the form of a fee for the marriage license. It's just a piece of paper, and actually that's true, because the marriage isn't legal until the ceremony is performed, where one man and one woman make a covenant before God, and then the piece of paper is signed by the wedding officiant. So in recent years, the government has started to try to redefine marriage from God's original design. They've moved from their role of recorder of marriages for record keeping and tax purposes, and also to make sure you don't accidentally marry your cousin. And they said, now we control the rules of what marriage is now. And this is the best example I can think of to give you of civil disobedience. We will buy your piece of paper. It does cost $75 now, that piece of paper. We will buy your piece of paper. We will pay your tax. But we'll stick with God's definition of marriage. All right, so let's get back to Derek Prince's first question. Is there a divine power that overrules the destinies of nations? According to what we just read in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Then the second question Derek asked in his book is, can this power, which is God, effectively be invoked by prayer and fasting? So I'm going to fly through some examples of Bible stories you may be familiar with, but it's likely you didn't notice the word fasting. Because I know for me, because I like eating more than fasting, when I read these stories, I somehow subconsciously omit the fast that is happening. So I missed some of these till I went looking for fasts. Also, I could not just find a list on the internet. Had to make up my own. All right. Anyway, Moses fasted before receiving the Ten Commandments. David fasted mourning his child's illness. Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast for all the people of Judah. We're going to look at this one in a minute. Elijah fasted while escaping Jezebel. Ezra fasted mourning over sin. Esther fasted for the safety of the Jews. When Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, the whole city came together and fasted as an act of repentance. Darius, an evil king who worshipped demons, who was tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, fasted for Daniel while Daniel was in the lion's den. Daniel fasted for an answer to his prayer. Jesus fasted, you guys know this, how long? 40 days. But I want you to think about this. Jesus fasted and then was tempted. Not Jesus was tempted while he was fasting. He got tempted at the end. So he fasted in preparation for the temptation. Paul fasted after his conversion. Just a little side note, Jesus did die and rise again. Paul still fasted. Okay. Church elders in Antioch fasted before sending out missionaries. Luke 2 records a righteous woman named Anna who served God with fasting and prayers night and day as she awaited the Messiah. Paul stated that he fasted often as he listed the various ways he suffered for the gospel. And there are so many more examples in the scripture of people partnering with God by fasting. Fasts hidden throughout the scripture are different lengths. Sometimes they're just water. Sometimes they're just fasting some food. Sometimes there's individuals fasting, and sometimes groups are fasting. Sometimes it's nations, sometimes it's cities. One time, Daniel fasted oils. People today fast social media, sugar, and video games as a form of a fast. So just based on the list of biblical fasting examples I just read, we can answer Derek Prince's question. Can this God that establishes the destiny of nations, can he effectively be invoked by prayer and fasting? And that's what we see in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 20. This is a pretty long passage. I'm going to read a lot of it. I'll let you know which verses I'm skipping. And I'm going to try not to expound too much, but it's hard. So verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 20. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. Is it a big army? Vast. It's a vast army. All right. It's already at some place that I don't know how to pronounce. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. That's the whole region. All right, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? Here's an answer to Derek's question. You rule over the kingdoms and nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Verse 7, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and built a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, verse 9, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. I'm going to read that again because this is a key that we can apply. All right, so back then the presence of the Lord was in the temple. Now we carry the presence of the Lord with us. So we're almost always standing in the presence. And it says, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword of judgment, plague, or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to your distress, and you will hear and save us. So if a calamity is coming upon you, you can stand in God's presence and cry out to him, and he will save you. I'm going to skip a couple verses. You can read them on your own. It's just talking about who's attacking. Verse 12, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So if you're facing something coming against you and you don't know what to do, this is a great strategy. Ask the Lord what to do. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and their children and their little ones stood before the Lord. Let me just read that to you again. All the men of Judah and their wives and their children and their little ones stood before the Lord. So there's some things I can't skip here. So they live in a culture that might not have always valued women the same way or the way that they were supposed to be valued. But it sure seems like it's important when we're in a crisis, as we're standing before the presence of the Lord, to mention that the women are standing before the presence of the Lord too. So in a culture that says maybe women don't matter as much, when you're in the presence of the Lord, they're aware of an equal weight. And also, they didn't value their kids that much. They love their kids. But the same thing they're saying is, our children and our little ones are standing before you also. And this is a really important detail, and I want to encourage you guys. This is what we try to do here. We want the little ones and the children to come into the presence of the Lord. This is why they stay with us for worship. This is why we're not just running a program in the back for the kids while we talk about God. We want them to have encounters with God. This is why Kathy and I have worship every night between our kids' bedrooms from when they were babies, because we want them to be in the presence of the Lord. So we need to be looking for and creating those opportunities for the little ones to be in the presence of the Lord. So everyone's standing before the Lord, all the men, all the women, all the children, and the Lord answers them. And how does he answer them? With a prophetic word. And this is why we value prophecy. Some people are standing in crisis, and the Lord wants to use your voice to speak to them what they should do. So verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of some people, a Levite, a descendant of Asa, and he stood in the assembly. And verse 15, he said, this is the prophecy, this is the word of the Lord for the moment. Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow we march down against them. They will be climbing the pass of Ziz. Sounds like an awesome pass. And you will find them at the end of the gorge of the desert of Jerul. Verse 17, You will not have to fight in this battle. Take up your positions and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So they get the prophetic word, and look at what they do. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship to the Lord. Then some of the Levites stood up, praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So they sought the Lord, they got a prophecy, they worshiped. So they get up the next morning, verse 20, early the next morning, they left for the desert. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." So we often hear this word quoted about prophecy, but he's actually saying this about the specific prophecy they received. We have faith in God, and we have faith in what his prophets said to us. So after consulting with the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out of the head of the army saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." So they had the crisis, they fasted, they sought the Lord, they got the prophecy, they worshiped. They got up the next morning, they reminded themselves of the prophecy, and they worshiped again. And then verse 22, I want you to see this key. This is a key. It says, as they began to sing praise. So they didn't get up the next morning and go, "Oh, that is a big army." They got up the next morning and said, "I have a word from the Lord, so I'm going to praise him, even though I haven't seen the word come to pass." Verse 22, as they began to sing praise, as they worshiped, the Lord set ambushes against Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated as they worshiped. Then the Ammonites, the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. Verse 24, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they only saw dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and articles of value, more than they could carry away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley where they praised the Lord. They worshiped again. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day. So you can read the rest of this on your own. But they worshiped in the valley. They worshiped on the way back to the city. Then they went in the temple and they worshiped some more. And notice how God turned the very thing that came to destroy them into something that blessed them. It took 3 days to pick up all the plunder. And let's keep trusting God to do that in our lives. Don't forget, it didn't just happen. They fasted and stood before God. Maybe there's something to partnering with God in fasting. So during the time Jesus was alive on the earth, fasting was a regular part of the relationship with God in Jewish culture. There's a couple of scriptures that support this idea. I already shared how Anna was known as somebody, as she waited for the Messiah, who was fasting and praying before the Lord. But here's a couple of scriptures that support this idea. Turn over to Luke 18. Jesus told this parable, and I think this is so interesting. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple and pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. And even like this tax collector." Before I read on, I want to point out that he's comparing himself with other people. The Bible says when you compare yourself with other people, you're stupid. It says that. And so, but I want you to point out, he's not comparing himself to people that spur him to be better. He's actually picked like people that in comparison are not going to help him grow. He's going to feel like he's arrived. And I feel like, hey, don't compare yourself to yourself, but don't compare yourself to others. But don't look for people that you can feel better than. Anyway, verse 12, this guy says this statement. He says, "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now remember, we're looking at this to look at fasting. And it's interesting to me that Jesus used the examples for his parable of fasting and tithing. So let's just be clear. These are both things that we should do. Jesus isn't challenging that. He's challenging that these actions earn us righteousness. I think people often misunderstand this parable. Both tithing and fasting are actually acts of humility. When you give God the first 10% of what you are actually earning, you're taking the humble place of acknowledging that the truth is it's all his money anyway. And when you fast, you're humbling yourself before God. Many people read this parable and say, thank God I don't have to tithe or fast. But Jesus is saying that tithing and fasting don't make you righteous, not that you shouldn't do them. They're both keys to unlock the goodness of God in your life, not to earn your own goodness. Turn over to Matthew 6, and let's look at what Jesus said. Matthew 6 has some really important Christian themes that we all highly value. The chapter starts, yours should have a heading that says giving to the needy. And we would all say, well, yeah, that's really important. That's something Christians do. And then he talks about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And that's pretty high on our gauge of what's important for Christians to be doing, right? And then the next subject he hits is fasting. And I think it's interesting that it's so important that Jesus includes it with giving to the needy and praying. So in verse 16, Jesus says, and when you fast, not if you fast. Jesus is instructing us how to act when we fast. He isn't telling us not to fast. He's telling us how to act when we fast. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So wait, what was that last part? There's a reward for fasting? So I want to read this to you in a couple of versions, because I want to make sure we're understanding two things. What Jesus is saying here. First, he expects that we will fast. And second, there's a reward for our fasting. So this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he expects of us when we fast. And there's a reward for fasting. So the Living Bible says, when you fast, declining your food for a spiritual purpose, don't do it publicly as the hypocrites do, who try to look disheveled so people will feel sorry for them. Truly, that is the only reward they will ever get. The NIV says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces and show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. The Amplified says, whenever you're fasting, do not look gloomy and sour and dreary. I want to start describing things as sour. Do not look gloomy and sour and dreary like the hypocrites, for they put on dismal countenance, and that their fasting may be apparent and seen by men. Truly I say, they have their reward in full already. And it seems like Jesus is assuming we will fast, and that there's a reward for fasting correctly. But just to be sure, let's read the next few verses. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When your Father sees you fasting, he will reward you. So let me read to you verse 16 through 18 in a paraphrase. It's the message for some modern application. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity. You guys are already famous around here. You know that, right? You don't have to impress us anymore. We love you. But it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair. Brush your teeth. Wash your face. God does not require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He will reward you well. Now, before we move on, I think we should read the first few verses of the chapter, of chapter 6. Because Jesus basically says the same thing about giving as he does about fasting. Like, almost exactly the same thing. When you give, not if you give, do it in secret, and there's a reward for doing it. So giving to the needy, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them, and then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. So you guys that are making trumpet noises when you give, knock it off. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that you may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God rewards you when you give. God rewards you when you fast. But there's specific mention of keeping both things between you and God. And that's absolutely true. We just read from the words of Jesus. But what about all those examples of fasting earlier that weren't secret? Personal fasting is between you and God. But sometimes you fast as a nation or a group. Or a couple or a family. And those kind of fasts aren't able to be kept secret just between you and God. So hot marriage tip for the married people. If you're fasting any length more than a meal or so, you probably should tell your spouse. Anyway, that was it for that. Let's look at one more passage of scripture about fasting. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. This is another one that I think Christians read and say, hey, we don't have to fast. But it's not what it says. So there's a question about fasting. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, that him is Jesus, and that John, whose disciples they are, that's John the Baptist. So the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So the Pharisees fast, and John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting. And many people stop reading right there, and they say, the disciples of Jesus don't fast. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I don't have to fast. But listen to what Jesus says next in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. So Jesus is in heaven. We are awaiting his return. This is the time Jesus is talking about. If you are a disciple of Jesus, Jesus said there will be a time when his disciples would fast, and it would be when he's taken away. That's now. This is the time Jesus said his disciples, and that's us, should fast. So I personally for years read all this, but thought surely that doesn't apply to me. I did some corporate fasting when I was young. 20-ish or so years went by, and the Lord began to challenge me to do some personal fasting. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you studied the Bible, but missed, skimmed over, or blocked out all the parts about fasting. Today, hopefully, you see that it's a tool, a spiritual practice that you can use to partner with God to see him move in your life. It's not a hunger strike or something you do to prove you're more spiritual than others. It's actually an act of obedience, love, longing, and even intimacy. So I'd like to close today with two challenges. The first thing I'd like to challenge you guys with is some corporate fasting. Don't freak out. It's optional. It's optional. Maybe. Based on what Jesus said, maybe not. Optional when it comes to me and you. The first thing I'd like to challenge you with is some corporate fasting. There's a lot of people that are part of this church family that need to see some breakthrough in specific areas. And that's going to be the focus of our corporate fast. So we're planning to provide everyone just an opportunity to dip their toe in fasting so everyone can exhale. We're just going to fast for 24 hours. We're hoping you'll join in setting aside a day to fast together and partner with the Lord and see him move in all the people that call this their church home. So if you plan to join us, if you want to join us, Put September 19th and 20th in your calendar as the Well corporate fast. The plan is to eat dinner the 19th, fast to the 20th, go about your day, whatever you normally do during the day, but maintain a focus on the Lord. I'll be working and praying, not just sitting around strumming my guitar. Then on the evening of the 20th, we will meet here at 6:30. We will spend a little time worshiping and praying together, and then we will break fast together. So again, September 19th and 20th. It's a month away. We'll talk more about it as it approaches, but everyone's invited to participate, so put it on your calendar. The second thing I want to challenge you with as we close is we're going to spend just a couple of minutes to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to speak to you about personal fasting. As individuals, we should invite the Lord to show us how we can partner with Him in fasting during this season of our lives. Some of us really need breakthrough. Personal fasting will unlock rewards from our Heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret. Real quick, common lengths, biblical fasting, because we want to stay balanced. 1 day, 3 days, 7 days, 10 days, 40 days. I believe that you guys will do the greater things that Jesus said we will do, but I don't necessarily think that's fasting longer than Jesus. We want to stay balanced. We want to drink water. Today you can fast media, sugar, meat, television, food. And I know some of you guys have medical reasons that affect your ability to fast. Do what's required by your doctor and ask the Lord what a fast looks like for you. Everyone's personal fasting looks a little different. Kathy's going to share about fasting at some point, and she's going to tell you all the stories where I made fun of her. That's what she told me she's going to do. I said, that'll be awesome. Because our personal fasting looks a little different. Personally, I drink water and coffee, and mine tend to be a lot shorter than hers. Just oddly, by day 3 or 4, my body rejects the coffee. I'm awake, I'm alive, I don't need it to wake up. Also, drink water no matter how long you're led to fast. So we're going to take a couple minutes right now for the Lord to speak to you about this. And then we'll pray and close the service. So go ahead and close your eyes. Close your eyes, bow your head. Invite the Lord to speak to you about how you can partner with Him. So Lord, we invite you to speak to us about how you would have us partner with you to fast. We ask for a clear word for everyone who's waiting on you. Just take a couple minutes in quiet. So, Father, we thank you that you're challenging us to grow and to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. We just pray, Lord, that there would be a grace there to partner with you, to know how you're leading us, that we would follow you. We thank you, Father, for everything you're doing here and for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
I'm taking a well, I'm taking a well right here. I'm taking a well in the valley.